In our last sermon on the life of Joseph, Jacob's faith is weak and wavering. The news has come, there will be no bread unless Benjamin goes with the brothers to Egypt. Jacob surveys his providence and concludes, all these things are against me. But God will cause Jacob's faith to rise through an unexpected source. Judah will offer himself as surety for Benjamin. This is astounding because who is Judah? He's the son of Genesis 37. His idea to sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. He is the son in Genesis 38, filled with all manner of wickedness and debauchery. And yet behold, transforming grace. Behold, all things are become new. He is a changed man, filled with love for his father and brother, selfless and sacrificial. Come, Father, give me Benjamin. I will be surety for him. Jacob's eyes are open now. His faith is active. And he says, take Benjamin. And may El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, be with you. Now in Genesis 43, 15 to the end of the chapter, the brothers will now go on their second journey to Egypt. In this journey, they will meet the governor of the land with a new attitude. The governor, Joseph, will no longer speak roughly to them, but he will speak words of love, peace, and grace. And these three qualities are our three headings. Joseph's love, Joseph's peace, Joseph's grace. Firstly, Joseph's love. The 10 sons, including Benjamin, go towards Egypt, but not empty-handed. Verse 15 explains they bring the present with them. This present is described in verse 11, where their father Israel said, take of the best fruits of the land, carry down a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. Well, this is, of course, a great famine. In great famines, it doesn't mean that everything is destroyed. And these are some of the produce that's either still growing within the land of Canaan or within other surrounding lands. And the idea of this present is to appease the governor's potential anger or to appease any misunderstanding about the money found in the sacks. And this present to appease draws our memory to consider Jacob's own present to Esau. You'll remember in Genesis 32, Jacob is heading from Laban all the way down to his homeland in Canaan. And then he discovers that his brother Esau, whom he hasn't seen for decades, his brother Esau, who the last he heard of, hated him and wanted to kill him. And so he will give a present to appease him. Genesis 32:14 says that he would gather 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milch camels, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 she asses, 10 foals. And then he says in verse 20, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And so the same plan is in place here. Take all these things, all this produce, all the balm, the honey, the spices, the myrrh, the nuts. Go and give to this governor to appease his potential anger. And so the sons come, and it says they stood before Joseph. They're in one of the storehouses or one of the place of customs. And their expectation is, here's our youngest son, brother, Benjamin. Everything we said is true. Release Simeon. We had this money in the sacks, but we don't know how it got here. Take it all. And we have more money for food. Let us purchase as much food as we need. Return back to Canaan and never see this governor again. That's their expectation. But their expectation is disappointed, because the governor looks at Benjamin. It says in verse 16, Joseph saw Benjamin with them. When Joseph saw the brothers who hated him in chapter 42, he loved them and wept over them. So imagine the affections of Joseph when he finally sees the brother, who loves him, his own mother's son. He hasn't seen Benjamin for nearly 22 years. And for how many months he's been waiting and anticipating the nine sons to bring back Benjamin to himself. And finally, Benjamin is before his eyes. And so he says to the brothers, come to my home for food and fellowship. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. This is no small house. Joseph is, after all, second in all of Egypt beside Pharaoh. This would have been a royal palace, large, ostentatious, filled with servants to command at his hand. It is his personal residence. And he says, slay and make ready. That is, go kill animals, go prepare all the food, make a big, large feast. They will dine with me. Literally, they will eat with me. I will come to them in my own house. I will fill them with the feast, and they shall fellowship with me. And if you know your Bible, you know this very this same language is the language of the gospel. In both Old Testament prophecy and in New Testament instruction and parables, this is the language of the greater Joseph saving sinners. We see that famous passage of Isaiah chapter 25 verse 6. In this mountain, that Zion, the dwelling place, the house of the Lord, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees. So there Jehovah says, in my dwelling place, not just for Jews, but all people, Gentiles. I'm going to bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And my salvation is like a feast. I am the host. And I will provide the best, choicest, abundance of food and wine and make it all ready. It doesn't cost a thing. And to all peoples, I will invite to come. And their souls will be filled with my salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes this Old Testament picture and teaches it in a parable in Luke 14. And there's a man, a Jew, a Pharisee. They're all just sitting at a table, eating and drinking. And they're filled with pride, because they only want to invite people whom they deem worthy, and only invite people whom they will receive invitations back. And one man says, "Blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." So the man understands the Old Testament. The salvation is pictured as eating bread in the kingdom of God. But the man's full of self-righteousness and pride. And so Jesus teaches the parable of the great banquet. And in this parable, in Luke chapter 14, he speaks of a man who makes a large meal and says, "Come, for all things are now ready." But the people who are first offered reject. "Come and eat and have a meal. Come and receive salvation." "I can't. I'm just married. I need to tend to my wife." "Come, come and eat. Have free salvation." "I can't. I've just bought an ox. I need to break him in and teach him to work the fields." And so the host of the supper says, "Now go out, go to the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. Go to the highways and hedges. Compel them to come in. Fill my house with guests. There's plenty of tables. There's plenty of chairs. Fill them. Come. Compel them to come in." And that's the gospel. Jesus Christ is the greater Joseph who hosts salvation. The slaying of the animal for a feast is Jesus Christ, because he's our Passover. He is the Lamb of God slain. And therefore everything is ready. Righteousness and holiness and grace. And there's an invitation to all peoples. An invitation to all, the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. "Come in. Dine with me. Feast with me. Take of me and my salvation." And that's what Christ is doing right here, right now. He's the host coming in public worship, and he's beseeching you, "Be ye reconciled to God." He is saying, "Everything is ready. All you need to do is turn to me by faith and receive the gift of salvation." But secondly, Joseph's peace. How will the brothers respond to Joseph's loving invitation to dine with him? They tremble with fear. Verse 18. "And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, 'Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses.'" They're filled with fear. They think it's a trap. They think this governor's lulling us into a false sense of security. So when we're eating and drinking and we're merry, then he'll attack us, he'll overpower us, and he will enslave us. They think, because of the money in our sack, he will think we're thieves and we're done for. They think this meal is like Absalom's meal for Amnon in 2 Samuel 13:28, where Absalom desires the death of Amnon. And it says, Absalom commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. And so their response to a loving invitation to dine with Joseph is one of great fear. This response is a good illustration of how awakened sinners and true believers who doubt respond to the gospel. Awakened sinners are those who have a law work, they're humble, they have a sense of their sin, and they take religion and the Bible very seriously. But they've not yet believed in Christ. And so when awakened sinners hear the loving invitations of the gospel, their focus is so much on their sinfulness, so much on the judgment of God against sin, they respond to the gospel often with slavish fear and not faith. And there can be true Christians who lack assurance. And when they hear the loving invitation to fellowship with Christ, they also are so focused on their sin, they never find the peace, joy, and love that's free in Christ. They put all their mindset on he is holy, 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 and never truly consider, come to me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. For such true believers who lack assurance, in the larger Catechism 83, it asks, what is the communion with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? The answer, they enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and the hope of glory, as on the contrary, a sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment. And some true believers who lack assurance, though the love, the joy, the presence, the peace is freely available because they're Christ's, they're so taken up with sin and judgment, they don't experience what's available. Now, what are awakened sinners to do? What are true believers who don't experience the love, the joy, the peace, the presence? What are they to do? They are to keep using the means of grace and believe and appropriate to their soul the gospel offer of Jesus Christ. That's what our larger catechism says again in question 88, where it says, the ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us, the outward and ordinary means of the ordinances, but especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. And so the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, Lord's Supper for those who are believers and are to come, and of course, prayer. and they're to use the ordinary means of grace, listen to Christ's gospel offer, and believe it in their soul, so the awakened sinner receives Christ, and the true believer receives love, joy, and peace that flows from Christ. And there's a wonderful picture and illustration of this in these brothers who are filled with fear at the good news of fellowship with Joseph. Because what do they do about their fear? They go to the steward, verse 19. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house. So this steward is actually what Joseph was to Potiphar, the ruler of the house. This is the steward. He serves Joseph. He knows Joseph's will. He communicates Joseph's motives and inclinations. And they go to the steward and say, "We don't want to come in the house. We had all this money discovered in the sack. We're afraid he'll think we're thieves. And we think that if we come in this house, he's going to trap us and he's going to kill us." And then the steward in verse 23 says, "You don't need to worry. I have a message from my governor. It's a message of peace and grace." Ministers are stewards of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The mysteries of God are the things hidden but revealed. The mystery of God manifested in the flesh. The mystery of salvation by grace and salvation to Gentiles, Ephesians 3. The mystery of God's will and motivations and offers and promises to sinners in the gospel. And ministers are the stewards, in that we are called by God to dispense them in the preaching of the word and in the sacraments. And the gospel steward has a responsibility to preach all the counsel of God, but especially the gospel, with an emphasis on the evangel. The glory of Christ, the loveliness of his person, the perfection of the atonement, and freely offer sinners the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the preaching of the word, especially in the preaching of the word, Jesus Christ is speaking. He is speaking. And if Romans chapter 10 verse 14, "How can they believe him except they hear him in the preaching of the word?" The him there is Christ. You hear him speaking in the preaching. As our forefather said, in every sermon there's two speakers. There's the human instrument of the man expounding and applying the word of God, and behind him is the true preacher, the prophet, speaking by his spirit through the preaching of the word to all the people in the church. And you are to hear his voice and to receive him by faith. And what is the message of Joseph to these fearful brothers? First of all, peace be to you. There's no enmity. You're not enemies to him. My governor says, peace be to you. And that's what Christ says to you, sinner. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, so making peace, that he might reconcile unto God, having slain the enemy thereby, He came and preached peace to you which are afar off. There is an enmity between you and God, and it's your sin. But Christ has come and slain the enmity by becoming sin on our behalf and being slain of the Father on the cross. And he has accomplished peace. What are the first words that Jesus preached to his disciples after his resurrection? John 20, peace be to you. Think about those disciples. We betrayed him. When these soldiers came, we forsook him and fled. Imagine Peter. I publicly, shamefully denied my Saviour 3 times, and I saw his face. And what does Christ say to them? Peace be to you. Your forsakenness has been slain. Your fleeing has been slain. Your denials have been slain. Peace be to you. And Christ is speaking to you. If you're a sinner, peace be to you in Christ. Come to him and there'll be peace. And to you, believer, who are struggling, whatever sins you see in yourself, they are slain on the cross. Peace be to you. And then the steward says, fear not. You have no reason to fear. He only means well to you, no harm. And that's what Christ says to you too. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. Remember our sermon a few months back from 1 John chapter 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. You have no fear of torment because Christ took our torment on the cross, and therefore there's no slavish fear, but love between you, sinner, and Christ. The third thing he says is, your God and the God of your Father. Amazingly, the steward has come to understand covenant theology. Psalm 105 says, Joseph taught wisdom to his senators. So Joseph, when he was a ruler, he was being a witness. He was being an evangelist. He was telling the Egyptians all around him about the one true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of my fathers. And this man has come to understand the covenant God. Is he converted or not converted? Maybe, maybe not. But he uses covenantal language. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you this treasure in your sacks. Everything that's happened is under the sovereign will of the God of your fathers. He is your God. And he's given you this money as a free gift. You don't have to fear reprisal from the governor. And that's what Christ says to you. The covenant of grace is God saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. And I will give you everything in the covenant of grace as a treasure, a free gift for your soul. And then he brings out Simeon. Simeon's not in prison. He's not in bondage. He is free as an assurance of them that all bondage has been released and they are at liberty in the house of the governor. And that's what Christ has done in the gospel. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them which are bound. Are you feeling your brokenhearted by your sin? Do you feel you're captive to sin? Do you believe that sin is like a prison to you? Hear the good news of Jesus Christ through me, his steward. Because everything is slain and made ready, you can be bound up, you can be set at liberty, you can be set free in Jesus Christ. So don't remain in the state of bondage, filled with fear in response to loving invitations of fellowship with Christ. But hear his voice in the means of grace. Believe everything he says and experience his love and peace in the gospel. But thirdly, Joseph's grace. In verse 26, the brothers now enter the house. Servants bring out water and wash their feet. Then Joseph returns home at noon. The brothers gather their present and now present it before him, and they bow themselves to the earth. There's a different motive for the present now. Remember, what was the first motive for the present? To appease the potential anger of the governor. What have they received? The good news that the money is a gift from God. The governor is at peace. There is no anger to be appeased. So now the present has a new motive. Thanksgiving for grace. Thanksgiving for grace. And when we come to Christ, all of our presents, our good works, and our worship are given to God not to appease his anger, but simply worship from a thankful heart. Is that you? Are you trying to use your works and worship to appease God's anger? Or Christ and the gospel has appeased God's anger, given you free salvation, and you do good works and you worship him out of a thankful heart. Joseph comes in. How are you? How's your father? Our father's well. He's alive. And now, in close proximity, he beholds Benjamin again. And it says in verse 30, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. This is a most beautiful and tender scene. Bowels in the Bible is deep in your gut with the most powerful and feeling affections. Sometimes it's bowels of rage, bowels of anger. And other times it's bowels of mercies or bowels of love. It says here, yearn, literally kindled like a fire. So he sees Benjamin in his presence, and the sight kindles deep bowels of love and mercy. And it's not like you're filled with emotion, but you can keep a straight face. These affections are so large and so great, tears are starting to come down his eyes, The tremble of his voice is beginning to happen, and so he must go out. He goes to his own room, and he allows his love and mercy just pour out of him and affection for his brother Benjamin. And this selfsame language is used of our God for his people. In Jeremiah 31:20, God looking over his people who are in sin, and he's saying, I love you, I am merciful, and I will not give you up. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are stirred up for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Think of a mother's deep, strong, powerful affection for a child. God is saying, that's how I view my people. But note, there's always a difference between the mercy of God and the mercy of Christ. When it says God's bowels are stirred up, it's simply using anthropopathic terms. Remember, man feelings, man affection terms. He has no bowels, he has no body. He is not inwardly moved by external things. He is an impassible God. But in Christ, true human passions. John Owen says, mercy in God is a simple apprehension of misery made effective by an act of his holy will to relieve. Mercy in Christ is a compassion, a condolency, and hath a moving of pity and sorrow joined with it. And this was in the human nature of Christ, in a grace of the Spirit, in all perfection. What's the number one affection attributed to Jesus in the Gospels? Moved with compassion. There's one Greek word that simply means his bowels were moved. And so when Jesus Christ saw sinners, humanly, affectionately, feelingly, perfectly, his bowels, his guts were stirred up with deep-seated love and pity. In Mark chapter 9, when he sees a people without a shepherd who are weary and don't know the way of salvation, he was moved with compassion. In Matthew 20, when he sees two blind men, poor and suffering, he is moved with compassion. In Mark chapter 1, when he sees a leper coming his way, he is moved with compassion. In Luke chapter 7, when he sees the widow of Nain grieving the death of her son, he is moved with compassion. And so when we see Joseph and his bowels move with love for Benjamin, Christ is Joseph, you are Benjamin. Christ is Joseph, you are Benjamin. And on earth as it is in heaven, he in his humanity, his bowels are moved with a real love for you. When you think of Christ in heaven, don't think someone who's stoic or hard-hearted or just using terminology. He is truly, humanly, affectionately moved and stirred with love and mercy for you. That should encourage you in your prayer life. That should encourage you in your time of need to come to the throne of grace and know in your mind and believe in your heart, Jesus Christ is moved with love and mercy for me. So when you pour out all your needs and all your tears and all your perplexities to him, he is moved with love and mercy for you. And he will relieve you in his Holy Spirit consolations. But then Joseph makes ready for the meal. Now in verse 32, there are three tables. Table number one for Joseph as the governor. Table number two for the Egyptians. And table number three for the 11 brothers. This is because the Egyptians were not permitted to have fellowship or sit and eat with the Hebrews. But then there's something remarkable about the order of the brothers. Joseph the governor seats them first Reuben, then in order of age to the youngest Benjamin. And they wonder at this. How does he know our ages? How does he know what order we're in? He does this so they can all see that while they'll all be feasting, five times the portion will be given to Benjamin. Now, initially, you might think that's because of his special love for Benjamin, because he is the son of his own mother. And that would be true, but it's not the whole truth. As we'll see next time in chapter 44, this is a test. When I was the young son favoured of my father with the coat of many colours, how did my brothers treat me? Jealousy, hatred, want to kill me. Now Benjamin's the young son. He's favoured with five times the portion. How will they treat him? And we'll look at that next time. But the fact is, all the sons are at the table. All the sons are feasting. All the sons are communing with their older, their young brother. And they're all full of joy. And they drank, and they were merry with him. They're eating and drinking with Joseph, and they're merry and full of joy in his fellowship. This, my friends, is fellowship with Christ. When the soul experiences a meal with the Saviour. When the soul, by faith, receives Christ by the Spirit in the Word of God, and his presence, joy, love, peace, and comfort fills your heart. This is when he comes to you. And the main meal is the Passover lamb, where his sacrifice is for you and complete. This is when you're eating of the bread of life and you hunger no more. This is when you drink of the water of life and you are quenched of your thirst. This is when you're taking of the cup of salvation and your joy overflows. Do you know something of this? Do you know about Jesus Christ? Or do you know Christ with real experienced fellowship? Can you read the Song of Solomon and say, the king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in him. We will remember thy love more than wine. Do you understand Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door and receives me, I will come in and sup with them, eat and drink of them. Do you know something of this? Do you know something of William Cooper, the man of Olney, the man who struggled with deep depression so much that he tried to commit suicide but failed because the rope by which he tried to hang himself broke? The man who spent month after month after month in a mental asylum. And then he opened his Bible. Then he read Romans chapter 3 verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Quote, immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed. Unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven, overwhelmed with love and wonder. I'm not asking if you experienced to that degree. I'm asking, have you experienced the essence of that? Do you know something under the preaching of the word, the reading of the scriptures, the meditating on Jesus Christ? He comes as a host and communes with your soul. I hope you do. I hope I do. Because when we experience that, is it not heaven on earth? Is it not wonderful when all the truth that you know and truly believe becomes real? When you taste and see the Lord's love, not just look on it and agree with it. But we have to seek it out. It's available every day for every saint in the means of grace. And he says in Jeremiah 29:13, ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search me with all your heart. I will be found of you, and I will turn away your captivity. Do you search with all your heart for communion with Christ every day in the scriptures? Because if we don't, that's why we don't have communion with Christ enough. Are we half-hearted, half-energy, giving him the dregs of our time, the dregs of our energy, the dregs of what we have, and expect to be filled with the presence of Christ? God says, I am more worthy than everything you put all your effort into. So you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. So what's taking away all your heart, all your energy, all your strength in seeking after him? Whatever that is, either get it out of your life or moderate it. Get it out of your life or moderate it. So that with all your heart you will seek after him, and when he knocks at the door, you will open the door and you will sup with Christ. You will eat and drink with the greater Joseph, and you will be merry, joyful, and full of gladness in your soul. May we all have such communion with the greater Joseph. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that Jesus Christ's word and will is peace and goodness. That he invites us to the gospel feast. Everything is ready, and all are invited. We pray the Spirit would draw unconverted sinners to Christ to partake of this soul feast. And Father, we who are Christians, we who have partaken of the feast, Father, we don't experience enough the presence of God, the peace of conscience, and the joy of the Holy Ghost. Grant that we would seek after Christ with all our hearts and eat the bread of life and drink the water of life and partake of fellowship in our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.